We're of course, we've had a couple of weeks now of investigating the whole world taking its breath with the coming of the Messiah. Putting aside all the corruption that has come along with celebrating that Jesus coming, and the indefiniteness about the date, and all the things everybody wants to argue about. The early church that gave us the Holy Scriptures. Pause. Look at the footnote. Here's a footnote. You buy a commentary, depending on what the date is in the front of the, you know, on the copyright when they published it. So much has happened in the last 50 years in the discovery of stuff in Israel, the Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., and so on. That a lot of the opinions that the guys with the great brains had back 50 years ago, it's already been proved stupid. In other words, we've discovered stuff. And Bible study, and I know this is going to shock this room, is way more conservative than it was a half a century ago. A half a century ago, it's possible to pick up books that will tell you that books like Jude or John were written maybe 150 to 200 years after Jesus. And you have to say, boy, John lived a long life. But all that has shrunk since the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I could say to you, with where we're at now, not because I've always believed this, but now I can say to you that there are some guys with the big brains who also believe it. Almost all of your New Testament was written in the first 40 years. Probably the first 10 years, nothing like this was written. There's been writing, but it hasn't been preserved. But what we have in the 27 books of our New Testament was written in a very narrow time. So when they say this was early and this was late, yeah, we're talking a freckle of time. It sounds when they write those books like, oh, it took so long for the church to come to this conviction. The answer is, if it's in your New Testament, it's in the first century. Okay? And it's pretty spiraling fast time. But the original believers, it looks like from Scripture, came to their strong convictions about Jesus as a result of the resurrection. We've labored that already. But the resurrection set those early believers wrong thinking about everything he said and did, because the Jesus who dies on the cross with the church petrified and hiding out and everything, raises from the dead, and then, of course, the gift of the Spirit in us. But the resurrection, just beginning on the road to Emmaus, when their whole comprehension of Old Testament scriptures are coming. Well, the good news of the gospel, the original preaching, Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ is risen, and Jesus is Lord. The good news is you can be right with God, righteousness, because of the accomplishments of Jesus. And Jesus is Lord. I'd say if you want a creed, go for creed. Now, then slowly, it looks like the letters of Paul, maybe James, maybe Jude, but the letters of Paul are the oldest part of your New Testament. Again, I was just saying, not that much time, but the oldest. And the first Christmas text may be Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, and to give you the adoption of sons. And if you are sons, then God has sent his Spirit into your heart, crying, Abba. You know, and if you're sons, you're heirs. I know. Born of a woman. That's an interesting phrase. Not born of a nice little Hebrew couple. And in the language the Bible's written in, is born out of a woman. So you have the birth of the Christ. But by the time John writes his gospel, wherever it was, and he may have written and rewritten and edited it, the gospel of John could have been written over a 30-year period of time, you know. like a snowball, it was gaining. But when he does what's on the top of our page, the Logos introduction, he talks about the fact that God's Word actually became flesh. And he says, in the English language, it's interesting because the English language has a, in the beginning was the Word, and there's kind of, there were three or four of you in this room that are going to know what I'm saying, but that word was, the verb to be, is, the past tense of is was. Problem is, when John wrote it, it wasn't past tense in his language. He writes it in the perfect tense. So what existed continues to exist. Well, past tense means back there. But perfect tense means, yes, it was back there, but it was here too. And so it means kind of like this. Originally, the word existed, didn't just was. It went right on. And then the next phrase is, and the word was, and in English we say with God, which means kind of buds hanging out. But the word that John chooses is toward God. What he's saying is that originally God was oriented into himself. Proston Theon, toward God, to the face of God, into God. But what's going to happen is, and then of course the last of that verse is, and the word was God, which in the ancient, again, I'm overplaying it, he puts the word God first, in reverse order. Literally, God was the word, but not the way it's written. And so I'm trying to say that the ancient language carries more lunch in its bucket than English before. There's no way in English to say what John said. Okay? Our English language is a screwdriver language. It works perfectly on the internet. English is designed for the internet. English is a hammer, a chisel, and a saw. It's meant to make things happen. It's very practical. It was born in the marketplace. England was a land of shopkeepers. Greek language is philosophical. It thinks. So when you take this that has lots of thinking on it and bring it down to the tool shed, there's just some things that are awkward. I hope that makes sense. There's nothing wrong with your English Bible, so it's pretty good. It just gives us preachers something to talk about that you already know. We look smart. Verses like that, the introduction to John, the first 18 verses. Marry some verses in Colossians chapter 1. But they also marry some verses in Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians 2, the Paul who says in chapter 1, life is Christ, death is promotion. And he begins to, when you sum up, life is Christ. You hear John saying, and in him was life. Or you might hear Jesus as quoted by John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So in, for me, life is Christ. And now he's going to take that to say, in your daily life, you ought to identify yourself with this Christ. So what Jesus did in his passionate death for you is not just God producing your salvation, It is God saying to you, this is my value system. These are my ethics. If you want to be my person, you need to be acting like I act. If you're going to be a Christian, you have to be conformed to the image of Christ. And if you're going to do that, understand Jesus' death on the cross is in fact the new Ten Commandments. It's not just Jesus dying for you. He's saying, this is what you should be like. Now, Paul's going to say that in other ways when he says, you're going to be conformed to the likeness of his death in order that you might be a participant in his resurrection. So the death of Jesus Christ is not just something that happened through him for us, but is in fact something that we're to use as a value system. I'm going to milk that, not only the rest of this morning, but for a little bit here, okay? Rick, do you have your Bible?
I do.
Would you read the first 11 verses? I'm choosing his off-the-wall version on purpose.
I think that was confident.
It was. Oh, I don't want us to hear traditional King James updated. Okay, there we go.
Is there any way in Christ that I can ask you to do something? Does your love make you want to comfort me? Do we share together in the Spirit? Do you have mercy and kindness? If you have these things, then I ask you to do something for me. This will make me very happy. I ask that all your minds be joined together by believing the same things. Be joined together in your love for each other. Live together by agreeing with each other and having the same goals. When you do things, don't be selfish or pride. Don't let selfishness or pride be your guide. Be humble and give more honor to other people than yourself. Don't be interested only in your own life, but be interested in the lives of other people too. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Christ himself was like God in everything. Christ was equal with God, but Christ did not think that being equal with God was something that he must keep. He gave up his place with God and agreed to be like a servant. He was born to be a man and became like a servant. And when he was living as a man, he humbled himself by being fully obedient to God. He obeyed even when that caused him to die, and he died on the cross. Christ obeyed God, so God raised Christ to the most important place. God made the name of Christ greater than every other name. God did this because he wants every person to bow for the name of Jesus. Every person in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth will bow. Every person will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. When they say this, it will bring glory to God the Father.
Greg, are you using the New American Standard of what? NASB? Now we're going to go to a little word-for-word translation that is based through the King James, okay? NASB.
Therefore, if any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to grasp. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
When I began PhD work in theology, I actually just told you a falsehood. I began PhD work in biblical New Testament literature, but it's New Testament theology, a form of theology called exegetical theology. I'm just being specific so I don't go to hell. I'm a Wesleyan. I have to check up every day. One of the requirements of the university I was at for that doctorate was 5 ancient languages. And that's why I don't have that degree. I was doing the work, but my brain isn't big enough to carry all that language. One of the things about the King James translators and all the translators, Tyndale, the original English Bibles, they are one generation from being Roman Catholic. We don't always think that way. Remember, Henry, the English Reformation is not nearly as noble as the German. You don't have Luther deciding that the church is wrong from reading Scripture. You have Henry wanting a new woman. And out of that, the English church has to say, well, now, since we're going to be a separate church, what's that mean? And there were already a lot of people into their Bible, because the Bibles were coming over from Tyndale and Wycliffe and stuff. So you have this under-revolt against the old bishops, who were just Catholics made into Englishmen. And the preoccupation of and what you have, the revolt is called Puritanism. And out in the streets it's called Quakerism. And, you know, you have all the movements that become British are a result of the fact that the church was just Catholic without the Pope. And that's what produced your King James Bible. So there is a word that Paul uses in this paragraph that's been read traditionally and contemporarily. And that word, guess this, appears only here in the entire New Testament. But there are branches of that word that are elsewhere. For instance, in the first 2 verses of Romans chapter 12, Paul, in the conclusion of the book of Romans, says, I am therefore urging you. He actually is saying begging, but we Americans, you know, King James, I beseech ye therefore, brethren. It's the begging of you to present your entire being as a living sacrifice on the altar of life. And you are to be no longer conformed, but you are to be transformed by the renewing of mind. And the word there for transformed is metamorphized. Metamorphized. And it's the same word we use when a caterpillar, a worm, becomes a butterfly. So this being, the worm inching away along, the worm with a fur coat, goes into a status where it comes out a completely reoriented, changed existence, while it's the same thing. That metamorphized word Paul uses for you in Jesus Christ, you're to be transformed. In salvation, you go from a worm to a butterfly. That's interesting. That's my peanut brain rolling. Now, the word there that's the source of that, metamorphized, is morphed. Morphed. And the word morphe appears twice in the scriptures that Rick and Greg have read in our midst. And the King James translators chose the word, here's the word they translated in English. They took morph and made it form. F-O-R-M, form. Now, when my dad was laying a sidewalk, he'd put up a form which meant it was the framework that held everything else in. And when my wife talks about, if I don't stop eating, she'd like to have back the form she married. She's talking about my shape or my appearance. And that's the problem with us here. What is the morph? So in the indented paragraph on the front page, have this mindset. New American was attitude. In each of you, and the way that Greek reads, it could mean among us as well as in us. Same words, and so we have to say, what does Paul mean? This gives the translator the ability to shape you, because the same words can come out more than one way, okay? Which you have in Christ Jesus. So the original possessor of what I'm supposed to have was Jesus himself. Conform to the image of Christ, see? What Jesus was, Paul says that's your goal. That's not a bad goal, is it? Spend your whole life running, it's going to be like the dog chasing the car. You'll never catch it. But you're running for all it's worth. See? So here, you're to make Christ the goal. Though he was divine by nature. Now that's a long way from the form of God, see? But I'm trying to deal with morph. So this is telling me that the baby we're about to talk about, and all over churches, you know, some little girl's going to lay a little kid into straw pretty soon. Those little children programs are going on. And everything that's dealing with that, but that baby, our Bible says, did not begin in Mary's belly. In the womb of this girl called Maria in ancient Israel is not the start of Jesus. Now, I started when my daddy's seed hit my mama and it split and I began and I had a beginning. But my Bible says Jesus had an existence before Bethlehem. Y'all believe that, don't you? And Paul's talking about what was there before he came to earth. He dwelt in the morph of God. Now there begins the arguments of the ages. What's that mean? Now, we could go back to the, and in your commentaries they'll say LXX, which is the Greek Old Testament. We could go back to the Bible that Paul was using and say, well, he's obviously using it from there. Where's Mark? You know what, how many times it appears in the Old Testament? I have to put it on tape. Once. That doesn't give you much to work with. See, these words, and the technical words in Latin, one of those languages I hate, hapax legomena, words that appear one time. It's hard to know just what they mean. So you know who we go to find out what they mean? We read Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And you know what I say? That may not be what Paul was meaning at all. Why? Because Paul did not study philosophy to understand Jesus. He understood Jesus by meeting him on the road, and he had Jesus teach him, and he is not about to be part of all of that. He's doing a phone call now. So that leaves me saying, morph. This is why a guy like me, I reject most of the commentaries. Why? Because I say, that guy is telling me what Plato thought. He's using the word that way. And your first translators were just one generation from being Romans. So they're thinking that way. But Jesus once dwelt in the realm of God. Now, while he was there, is this next interesting phrase. Though he was divine by nature, he did not clutch at equality with God. He did not grasp at equality with God. He didn't reach. Now, what on earth does that mean? If he had it, why'd he have to get it? Brothers, I'm going to suggest to you that phrase may have, it may be. You're not used to me saying maybe. I'm trying to be generous when I already know what it is. I'm so sure. Okay. It may be Paul who often in his thinking thinks of Jesus as second Adam, the last Adam. He's saying, you know how we got in the mess we're in? The first Adam grasped at equality with God. His wife talked to a snake, and the issue was, can we be like God? But though he was in the being of God, he did not grasp at being with God. That's what I think.
He humbled himself.
Yes.
Adam didn't humble himself, he exalted himself.
Adam came to his God with the ambition of what he, Adam, was to be the winner. Jesus is just the opposite. He serves his God because his God is God, no matter what it costs him. Jesus enters it, the loser, not the winner. And so the second Adam is not like the first. Now, I think that's this text. And I am really in a minority here. But the grasping at equality with God is where you get all this long writing about this is because he wasn't really God. He was like God and with God. And then you get all this because of that phrase. And I'm telling you, I think the phrase is the thinking of Paul in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul's saying, remember, it is normal for human beings to grasp, to go after. We are achievers. And the kingdom of God is not achieving, it's surrender. Now, in a Nazarene church, I could give an altar call right now. Yeah, David.
In John 17:5, Jesus spoke on to the Father in the garden. He indicated in that passage that he had achieved what he came to achieve.
That's right. I have finished the work you gave me.
Yeah. Now, glorify your Son mm-hmm. the way he was glorified he was there before the foundations.
I'm coming to you, Father, and restoring the glory of the previous existence. Now, somehow, somebody said, what do you think Jesus knew when he was on earth? I said, well, he had some knowledge. He can remember what it was once like. You say, well, when did he discover who he was? I don't know, but he had a pretty good idea by the time he was 12. Mm-hmm. You know, I love those verses that says Jesus knew what was in their heart. How would you like to be able to talk to people and you know what they're thinking? My wife has that gift. No, she doesn't love them to be. Yeah.
Love them to be.
Don't you think living where we live today in a capitalistic society, how that really just, it almost accentuates the gap between how Jesus calls us to live. But you live in a country that's really just affluent and thriving. All about what you just said.
That's our, that's going to be the heart of one of these lessons, and today's as good as any. We've made Jesus an American.
Dr. Henry, yeah. I've been thinking about how Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. I think from the very first, when he was a young man, he was reading from Genesis, and he read that about, and God said, do not eat of the tree of life. And Jesus says, oh, I remember saying that.
So you're talking about that very thing, and I was
thinking how the picture of Jesus has been Americanized.
Yes.
He's not a Jewish man.
No, no, it's a good, he could be French.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, Jesus, the Anglo-Saxons have had the Germans and the English have had the heart of the gospel so long that Jesus has become a European.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I was going to say, you know, things that shock us or revelations that we have blows our mind. But I think the revelation that Jesus had didn't blow his mind. I think he just said, well, let's get on with it, you know. I don't think it surprised him or anything, you know, like things surprise us. His was a mission.
Rick, between Hallmark and the stock market, our churches are so Americanized. I discovered yesterday that in my guest room, because Radine decorates, and this is, she's been ill recently, so I've been doing a lot of house cleaning. I'm finding some things I didn't know were there. And one of the things I had her take down, and she's taken into the thrift market and get rid of it, is the verse I just hate because of what we've done with it. Which is, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, etc. Which means you're going to get healthy, wealthy, and wise. And so it was in the guest room. Well, it is no longer. I said, I won't say this much, but in my house, I don't want every guest reading that. We have made Jesus the reason. So when we talk about being blessed, we get a new car, a promotion, or if you're cheap, a parking spot right in front of Kroger. All you have to do is get the right sticker on your car and you can do that. Now, this verse is talking about a life of the chief goal of the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of Jesus is humility. It is the heart of the virtues. And what you're going to read in this paragraph is so central. The Catholics have a title for it. It's called Carmen Christi, which means the Song of Christ. Carmen Christi. This little first 11 verses of Philippians, probably you could say, this is the gospel. And what it's going to say is, contrary to Adam, that's my addition, remember, I'm thinking my thought, but contrary to what is natural to us, achieving, Rick, that's the word we're looking for, achieving. And we'll put a bigger stone on your grave if you're a real achiever. Achieving. The last thing that was left for our president. If you already have $10 billion, what do you need? The White House. You know. It's not out of step. Our first president, George Washington, was also one of the wealthiest men in America. It's not out of step. We've been there from the beginning. That's not. But I'm just saying, achieving is the whole thing. And so when he ran for president, his number one themes to the ordinary people who came out to hear him, and for the blue collar, was good news. You're going to be a winner. You're going to get tired of so much winning. You know, yeah, well, I'd like to try it for a little while. Let's see if I wear out. Now, this is just the opposite of this. Though he was not a grasper. I'm a good pastor if my church grows every year. See, I don't want to read that part where Jesus' crowds are getting smaller and smaller until he says, will you also leave me? See, he's still Messiah when everybody else is turning him off. But I'm only successful if they keep coming more and more to hear me. entity. So the what we call it, the official label of this is called the Protestant ethic. The Protestant ethic is, if you really do love the Christ life, you prosper. It'll show because God will bless you. That's the whole reason, that's the whole way we get people to tithe. If you do, God, you can't outbless God, and God will give back. And how do I prove it? I testify to the fact God is blessing you. Now, I know I'm shooting holes at sacred cows, but what I'm doing right now, and sacred hamburgers hard to eat, I'm trying to say, in this ethic, Jesus is the surrenderer. Now, that's going to show up when Pilate says to him, "Don't you know I have power to kill you?" And he says, "You only have the authority granted from above." We're talking to a guy that's about to kill you. Or at the cross, when the high priest and his court are yelling, "If you're the Christ, come down to the cross," well, now we'll believe. Is he able to do that? Well, I believe he's fully capable. But he doesn't.
God cannot lie.
He dies rejected. He dies the blasphemer. His existence is not dependent on the high priest or the crowd. His existence is the value of his Father.
As you were explaining Romans 12, our transformation, this is reverse transformation. This is, we're not the worm going to the butterfly, this is the butterfly going to the worm.
Yeah. He stepped down. And he became a man. Look where it reads the indented paragraph again. I said he divested himself. The word is a kenosis verb, and it's in the aorist tense. He actually emptied himself. That'd be the better word. Poured himself out. He emptied himself. Now, what did he empty himself of? Charles Wesley, in his great song, emptied himself of all but love, is what he says. What he emptied himself of, it goes on here and says, and took the nature of a slave. Jesus just didn't become human. He became the bottom rung of humanity. Hang on here. He was not born in Augustus Caesar's house in Rome. He's born to a couple who can't even get a room in the inn. He's born to people. It isn't a matter of living for the next paycheck. That's a beautiful thing compared to give us this day our daily bread. He's born into meager, meal by meal existence. And he wakes up. And the Jesus we are talking about is going to suckle at a female breast. He drank human milk. He's having his swaddling clothes scrubbed and re-cleaned. He has to have assistance at the bodily functions. He is circumcised the eighth day, a male of the house of Israel. Who are we talking about? The creator of the universe. The butterfly became worm. You're right. Reverse osmosis. Isn't that something? And the people, and I've said this before to you, but some of you have come along since then. So those of you who've been here for the long journey, you know I'm repeating. But the people who end up like Thomas at the end of John chapter 20, Thomas the great apostle who says, "My Lord and my God," after he sees the resurrected Christ, that confession, Thomas was one who would have stood along the roadside and urinated with Jesus. Said that to my wife. Said, "I don't want that picture in my head. I want you guys, because I want to say this. Jesus was a guy. They smelt his BO when he sweat. And they came to the conviction he was God. That's a big jump. So, I don't know, they couldn't say he put his pants on like I do, one leg at a time. He couldn't say that because he didn't wear pants.
And I don't think Adam stunk until he said.
That's pretty good.
Yeah, well, you can think anything you want because there's no scripture to prove it either way. Born a slave, and then said being born in the human nature and appearing in every aspect of man. That appearing word's an interesting word. Does that mean he wasn't a real man? No, I think this is a reference to Isaiah. And when you see him, there'll be nothing about him that you'd be attracted to him. He just, do you know how often Jesus was in the crowd? Have Jesus standing in line waiting to get baptized by John the Baptizer. Now, what is that baptism all about since he did not have to repent? And John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. Why is Jesus standing in line? And when John sees him, John, according to scriptures, will say, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. Why is he standing in line? This is the kenosis, the humility, the utter bottom rung. Now, that's not true with the clergy. That's why, even if you can get a paper hanger doctorate like mine, you make sure when you come in the room and say, Doctor, doctor, doctor. You know, every lawyer has a doctorate. Can you see the lawyer stand around saying, Doctor, doctor, doctor? But the clergy do. Why?
Because.
Yes. Yeah. You see, the church is yet to understand the humility issue is he was the servant of all. Okay, let me say it this way. If God does not exalt you, all other exaltation is fakery. It's a mirage. It's not real. We humans give institutions like the church always reward those who advance the church so you can get trophies for achieving for the church. But those trophies are just the institution thanking you for making them bigger and better. But the truth of the matter is, there is no reward unless he gives it.
Amen.
So Jesus played to an audience of one. Are you all right? I have a couple verses I need to get to. And I may not get there. There's another Bible for behind you somewhere. Who would take 1 Peter chapter 2 and read 4 verses? 1 Peter chapter 2. Who would do that? Thank you, David. You got it. Who would take who would take Romans 8, 3 and 4? Thank you, Chad. We're going to come back to you. Okay. So he being born in the human nature and appearing in every way as a man, he humbly submitted himself in obedience to the point of death, and not death falling asleep in the middle of the night, calmly with his hands on his chest. Not just death, but brutalized, naked, stripped in the midst of the crowds, stripped in the presence of the women of the church, nailed to a cross. Dying with your blood mingling with the spit of the crowds you pass. Crowned with thorns. And through this, he'll be exalted. Let me give one more verse. Would somebody find, if you have a whole Bible, Isaiah 45, 23, 24? Isaiah 45. Ron, go to Isaiah 45. Now, with this ringing in your ears, here's Philippians. First Peter. Chapter 2, verses 21 and through 24. He's reading 1 Peter 2, 23 through 24. David, I'm going to come to you because they need to hear you on the tape. One who was reviled
he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed.
And that's the meaning of that. Can you hear him? When he was reviled, he did not revile. When he was punished, he did not strike back. He trusted him who judged righteously. This is the heart of what Paul's writing in Philippians. So the humility is not just to become a common, ordinary man. Do you think in the carpenter shop there must have been a day Jesus hit his thumb with the hammer? Or did he always plane the board perfect?
Okay. Yeah, a splinter or two.
Yeah. You think he came home to mother and had to get something dug out from under his fingernail, that little chunk of wood? We're talking about the fact that he became a day laborer, a sufferer, and he walked the country. Now, this is not the Jesus of the church. See, Jesus doesn't die on a cross in the church. The cross is polished in brass and put between brass candlesticks. That's not the cross on which Jesus died. And now, Romans 8, 3 and 4.
For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
There you go. Put that together with Philippians 2. Also, notice this word likeness. Now, when it says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, this makes the big guys with the big brain sit around and say, did Jesus get a fallen nature, or did he get the original perfect nature of Paul, of Adam before the fall? Because he was without sin. So what did he partake in? And there's big books written on the fact, no, he came in our sinful nature. And the others are like, oh, no, no, that's corruption. And that's guys with time on their hands talking to each other. I think the important thing is to remember, when it talks about he was in the likeness of God, don't take that to mean he was less than God or just a reflection, because it also says he had the likeness of man. It's the same word. Mm-hmm. What it's saying is he became man in every way when once he had been God in every way. So Colossians 1, in him, and the King James is the fullness of the Godhead. You hear that? Fullness of Godhead. There is no such word in the Bible as Godhead, but there is in the English Bible. Well, because that they're Trinitarians, and they're and they can't think any way than Roman Catholic, and so they're writing it in the text when they translate. But what it is saying is the complete being of God dwelled in him. See, a Trinitarian has said, no, it's just the second person of the Godhead, and the rest of God's over here, because you could segregate God. God projected himself into humanity until he became an absolutely complete human male. Mm-hmm. Say, how'd he do that? I don't know. How'd he make the universe? I don't understand any of that. Yeah.
You just hit on it.
Look,
my thinking is, as slow as I am, is he wasn't completely man, and he was sinless. He could not wipe out the sin of Adam, who was completely man and sin. Does that make sense to anybody but me? I think
it's good.
I think for that to cancel out, he would have to be man, although he's God. I mean, I'm not saying he wasn't God. I'm just saying he was able to humble himself at this point and all that up, and yet not sin.
Well, he talks about being born in the flesh and born in the spirit, too. The flesh was born corrupt. And he had to take on corruption of the world and everything like that in order to be the sacrifice.
Yeah, we're not on this subject necessarily this morning, but that's good. Listen, we must come to think of our new birth as a new creation. We must think of that, because this new creation is as real as the fact that since you came out of your mother's, you are really alive as a man. This life you're living as a human being, as a man, that is a result of the gift of your parents, is just as real in your second birth into Christ Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit. In the Holy Spirit, you became, in fact, an all-new creation. And since you are in Christ Jesus, you continue in the framework of what you used to be, but you've already begun the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth that is to come. You are already a citizen of heaven. You are a new creature, and you're living under the new covenant, and it's not a covenant carved with an ancient people to create the people through which the Messiah could come, but it is the covenant of the world yet to come, and you are already walking and living in that. And if you're walking and living in that, you have no right to get worried about making your bills on Friday, because these things will all pass away, but what you are will not pass away. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantor. It is the seal of God. You will be raised.
Amen.
And you'll live. But now that is Christmas.
Amen.
That's what this is all about. This is not about America balancing its annual budget, which it will. It'll find a way to do it. And if it doesn't do it, it'll rewrite the value of the money so it does balance. This is good stuff. I asked somebody to read from Isaiah 45, I think, verses 23, 24. Let's see how I do. Yeah, Ron, I'm going to need to come close to you for the sake of our webpage. Read it out to me, will you?
By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return.
How about that? How about what God is saying to us here? I have sworn, and it absolutely must happen. I'll not let this not happen. Go ahead.
A word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and my strength to him shall come and be ashamed. All who were incest against him.
Okay. Notice what Paul does in this Philippian thing. When he gets to the Christ who died even unto death, he then jumps in his brain, because Paul's memorized all this stuff. He's an exceeding Pharisee, exceeding all his peers, who knows all this scripture, and he's got it in him. And he immediately, at the fact that Jesus went all the way to death on a cross, he jumps immediately. So that God has bestowed on him, and then instead of saying the name Yahweh, he says, the name above all names. Then he does the interesting thing, that at the name of Jesus, not Yahweh, see, in Isaiah 45, verse 24, after God has said, to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, he then says, I, Yahweh, have spoken it. We all translate it, I, the Lord. But that word Lord there, so Paul is aware of the fact we can't say the holy name. So he says, he has bestowed now on the Jesus who died on the cross the name above all names, Yahweh,
Well, you can't say it. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and they what are we going to confess? The holy name. What is it? Jesus is. So he takes the fact that Yahweh can't be said, so it's Adonai, or in Greek, Kyrie. And now he says that Jesus is Adonai. Kyrie. This is the same as Thomas, my Lord and my God. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ is the kingdom of surrender, not the kingdom of achievement. Not the becoming, but the receiving. See, I think one of my goals as a Christian man is to die with a good reputation. With what's going on in America right now, I told Raheem sometime earlier in the week, I said, man, I could bump a lady in an elevator and find out I've got charges of being sexual now.
Oh, yeah.
Right. I mean, we're in a bad hour.
You guys won't even work with women.
Your reputation isn't worth a flip, really. How about dying a blasphemer in a scandal and cursed under the law? That at the name of Jesus, what God's doing is saying the value systems of the earth are not valuable. It is my value. And so he exalts the Christ and sits him on the right hand of God. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Yeshua, Jesus, is in fact Adonai. That thou, my God, should die for me. I think that's Charles Wesley. And can it be? I think there's a phrase there. That thou, my God, should die for me. Or if you like something more contemporary and Nashville, Mark Lowry wrote in Mary, did you know when you kiss the face of your baby, you kiss the face of God? And the last phrase of the song is, he is the, did you know, Mary, he is the great I am. Now, I don't understand that, neither did the Greek fathers who gave us all those creeds and doctrines and all that test so we could fight with each other. Boy, I don't understand all that at all. I just know their answer was the understanding of God and the triunity of his existence. I don't understand all that. What I do understand is that somehow, some way, the Father projected himself into humanity. And while he walked among us, the metaphor he used to describe it is he was the Son and he was returning to the Father. And the Father was greater than the Son. And there was necessary for him to go away. And if he didn't go away, he could not come to be in me. And he came to me by something now, the new metaphor is Spirit. So that the Spirit in me is actually Christ in me. And the Spirit of God that blew across creation now breathes in me. Therefore, today, whatever I do, I ought to act like my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Be conformed. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, because Christ Jesus is now in you. I'm out of time. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, Toby, any announcements, anything we need to say?